Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you have given us eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thankful for the written word. Thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, that you have given to the church as a body and to indwell us individually. We realize that no mind can understand, can perceive the truth apart from God, the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we request this evening that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration, the focus necessary to perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are dealing with James chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, but meanwhile, we are dealing with the issue of the question, does God change? Does God change? That's what we've been dealing with last week. And before I continue, we have looked at the passage that most people use when they want to say that God is immutable, and that is Numbers 23, verse 19. We examined it last week. Let me correct myself here. Towards the end, I had quoted Numbers 32, verse 8. Well, I made a mistake. In other words, I reversed myself what I was typing. It should have been 23:8. So if you had, of course, I noticed it as soon as I started reading, and I think people got lost. I said, oh, yeah, I've made a mistake somewhere. But nevertheless, it just is Numbers 23, verse 8. So if you had 32, 8, you should reverse it to 23, verse 8. So that's the first passage we looked at last week. Now, the second passage that we're going to consider that declares that God does not change his mind is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. Again, we're dealing with the issue, does God change his mind? That's the question. Does God change his mind? For Samuel, chapter 15, verse 29. This is one of those passages that's often quoted, even in theological books, to support the immutability of God. In other words, we have clearly explained that the immutability of God simply means that his nature does not change. Not his operations, his nature does not change. In other words, he never stops being a good God. He never stops being righteous or holy or any of the other attributes. But it has nothing to do with his operation. But for most people, they think that immutability extends to God's operations. So this verse, 1 Samuel 15:29 reads, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Now, the statement of this verse is given, of course, in connection with the encounter between Prophet Samuel and King Saul. See, God had instructed Saul through the prophet Samuel to destroy totally the Amalekites. According to, since you already have 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. Begin at verse 1. To get the instruction, the background for this verse. All, as you're going, what I'm trying to establish is it's usually very dangerous to just take a part of a passage and build a doctrine without looking at the context, or make it say what you want it to say without looking at the context. But nevertheless, this is background. 1 Samuel 15:1 says, Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, Israel. So, listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, you remember, I have been emphasizing in our previous study the issue of reaping what we sow. That whatever we sow, we're going to reap it. Now, that the reaping time is not always the immediate time or even 2-3 years from now. Now, you see, what God is talking about here happened at least 100 years from the time of this passage. And yet, he's going to make them reap what they sowed because of their attack on Israel that wasn't proper, so to say. Now, God is going after them. You see why I keep emphasizing, reminding us? Not to be short-sighted. Don't look at your immediate. Because once you sow that seed, no telling when it's going to germinate. In other words, whatever you sow, you're going to get it back. And so, here is a good illustration of it, except that here, time is of no essence. Because this is happening at least 100 years from the time they originally committed that crime. Now, you can tell one thing, though. If it's at least 100 years, all the original people have done what? Died. Of course, some of them have still been left alive. But I would say, suppose that most of them are dead. Yet, God is saying, go punish them. Now, do I have to tell you many, many times that sometimes we will suffer from what our parents did, depending on so many other factors that I've explained in the past. But here, this is what God said to them. To Saul, verse 3 says, now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. I like the next part of it. And the reason I like it is simply because there are too many Christians who have no clue as to the God we worship. Look at what he said. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. You know, you hear people say, well, I can believe in a God who kills the innocent little ones. Or they look at some things like, you know, what we've just faced in the last few weeks, and they say, well, what about those little innocent ones? What about them? See, God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. And he knows exactly how to deal with these things. And therefore, just because children are involved does not mean that God does not know what he's doing. It all depends on what his purpose is. We don't know always. Using the word of God, we can establish patterns of what we believe he's doing. But we can say with absolute certainty, and therefore, if he's doing what he wants to do, it doesn't matter that you have little ones, infants, children. This is what this passage says. Put to death everyone. Don't leave out infants or any person. Well, that's his instruction. Now, those who don't understand the God we serve, they say, well, you know, I had one last night, just cracked me up. I just couldn't believe it. This person says, I'm a Christian, and I believe that the God of New Testament is different from the God of Old Testament. I say, really? I don't know which God you're worshiping. The God I worship is the God of the Old Testament, is the God of the New Testament. His operation changes. We just don't understand him. And so, when people don't understand him, they say, well, my only problem is the innocent are suffering. Well, when you really boil it down, who is innocent? Anyone on this planet is really innocent? Without sinful nature? I doubt it. So you see, the issue here is God has told this king, you go wipe out everything. Don't leave anything alive. Well, when Saul attacked the Amalekites, he decided to spare their king, Agag. And the healthy-looking flocks, contrary to God's instruction. Now, as a result of Saul's action, God sent Samuel to confront him. and to pronounce God's judgment on him. Now, by the way, Saul did not admit that he had disobeyed God, for he gave an interpretation of what it means to obey God in his defense. Now, look at verse 20. We just go down to verse 20. The same 1 Samuel we're still looking at. Look at verse 20 and see his great explanation. Verse 20 says, "But I did obey the Lord." Saul said, "And went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely," now watch that, he said, "I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag the king." And now, I mean, if you just merely thinking about it, you realize that Saul's arrogance did not allow him recognize the contradiction in what he just said. God said, "Go destroy everything, leave nothing." He said, "Well, I have done what God said, except I brought one man back." Now, how did one become an exception when he said, "All"? You see, as far as he's concerned, for him, he has destroyed all the Amalekites, but he spared one person. Now, so Saul did not do exactly what he was instructed. Nevertheless, in his own mind, just as many of us, we justify ourselves in our minds. Now, just because you justify yourself doesn't mean God is taking your view. So he justified himself in his mind, and so he was convinced that he had carried out God's instruction, when in reality, he has not. You know, one thing we have to understand is God is not grading. In other words, he doesn't say A, B, C. He doesn't do that. God has only one grade, 100%, if you want to put it that way. And that's what he expected from Saul here, and that's not what Saul delivered. Now, his inability here to recognize his failure is an indication of the fact that he, Saul here, is a type of believer that fails to face himself and admit his failure. It is important, of course, for us to understand that God is precise, and therefore, for us to claim to have been obedient in a particular instruction, we must comply with all its requirements, just as you see here he didn't do. Partial success does not define complete obedience with God. Saul was partially successful in killing the Amalekites, but he spared one man, Agag, and of course many other flocks. Now, to God, this was unacceptable. Unacceptable. So if we neglect any detail about a given instruction from God's word, we should not pat ourselves on the back thinking that we have or that we must have obeyed God. You know, there's something that good, and I believe that's part of the reason God has instructed us to constantly study his word. You see, if you're constantly studying the word, if you're constantly taught, what it does is it exposes our humanness, so to say. In other words, when you think you are spiritually something, and the word is taught to you very soon and constantly, that word will bring you down and say, "No, you're not where you think you are." Now, there's something that I thought about. Some of you may have observed it. Sometimes you may have you're driving, and your windshield looks very clean. But if you hit sun, shining directly on it, you begin to see some things that you didn't think was there. Or just like, people may say, "Well, I've done everything, I don't have wrinkles." And they put them on the microscope. And what they see, they don't like it. Because the light has been shone on those imperfections, and they come out. And so this is what it is. The word of God shows us our imperfections, so that the more you study it, the more you become humble. The more you free yourself from arrogance. It's not that we're, none of us is completely out of arrogance, but the more you study the word, the more it shows each and every one of us our imperfection and makes us to keep looking. So in any case, Samuel here pronounced God's judgment on Saul, indicating that God has rejected Saul as king. Look at verse 23. We say, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." Now, why is arrogance like evil of idolatry? Well, you see, what is idolatry? Replacing God with anything. That's what it boils down to. That's idolatry. Anything you replace God, be it man, be it material things, anything that you place in place of God, that's you're involved in idolatry. Now, well, why is arrogance that way? Because in arrogance, what we do is we put ourselves center and forget about God. See, that's why it says it's almost as you committing adultery. I mean, idolatry. Because by when we get into arrogance, we become self-centered. And God displaced. And we worship ourselves. And when you do that, it says you're in idolatry. And this is why it says arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king. Now, this was not the first time that God had brought judgment on Saul because of his disobedience. The first judgment was pronounced on Saul when he did not wait for Samuel, but being impatient, he offered sacrifice that he was not authorized to do so. As a result, Samuel pronounced judgment on him. This, since you're already in 1 Samuel, look at chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. First Samuel chapter 13. Well, let's begin at verse 13. First Samuel chapter 13 verse 13 says, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Now there is of course this question as the relationship between this first judgment that I read in verse 13 and the one we are looking at in verse 15, in chapter 15. Now, a first interpretation though, I mean there are about two ways we can look at it. And the first one would be to say that the first judgment that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 13 refers to a judgment on Saul's dynasty. Whereas the second judgment pronounced in 1 Samuel 15 refers to Saul's personal reign over Israel. That's the one way to look at it. Now, a second interpretation is that both judgments, that is one in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and the one in 1 Samuel chapter 13, refer to Saul personally. Now this second interpretation of personal is preferred one, for if both judgments do not refer to Saul, then the point of any judgment, which is inflicting some pain on an individual, will be lost here. Furthermore, it is a view that helps us to understand that the second judgment pronounced on Saul was an elaboration of the first judgment. It is really possible that Saul did not recognize the impact of the first judgment because he was still king. So this second judgment becomes more personal so that he felt the impact of the judgment. It is after the second judgment then that Saul began to decline in his power, popularity, or influence as a king of Israel, while David was rising in power and influence in Israel. Now, here in the second judgment, Saul recognized how personal it was that he pleaded with Samuel to forgive him and to come back and worship God with him. Now, his plea is tantamount to saying to Samuel, will you please rescind the judgment God has pronounced upon me? That's really what it amounts to. Now, look at, go back to chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, verses 25 through 28. First Samuel 15, 25, verse 25 reads this way. Now, this is Saul speaking. Now, I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Now, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and he tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. Now, see, that is the background. And then it's after this plea that Samuel declared then in verse 29 that God does not change his mind. So, Samuel is saying that God will not change the judgment pronounced on Saul concerning him in a personal way. So there can be no doubt that God never intended for Saul to have a continuous dynasty. There can be no doubt about that. Now, this is because the prophecy of Jacob concerning his sons clearly indicated that it is the tribe of Judah that will have the continuous ruler in Israel, and not the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Saul. This, you recall, we studied a long time ago in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Genesis 49, verse 10. I'm trying to say is what Saul had was a pronouncement that cannot be changed. That God didn't intend for him to ever continue or have a dynasty that will continue to rule Israel. Because of this prophecy here, Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. You recall we struggled with that passage a long time ago. But the point is here, there was no chance that God will change his mind about his eternal plan. Therefore, for Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, is a declaration that God will never change, that God will never lie, or change his mind concerning something particular, his decree. That's what it was all about. It's not talking about changing his anything about any other thing. It's just his decree, because that's what has been decreed, that Saul will not really be have that dynasty, but it will belong to Judah, and so we'll go to David. So that's the second passage. And looking at that, you see, it has nothing to do with immutability, dealing with the nature of God. But that's one of the passages we use to support it. Now, the third passage, where it is stated that God will not change his mind, is Psalms 110, verse 4. Psalms 110, verse 4. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn, I will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this verse is really a part of Messianic Psalm. The Lord has described that the Messiah, that his enemies will be defeated, and that his reign will be over his enemies. Furthermore, that the Messiah will also be a priest forever. Now, it is in the midst of these promises that the Lord said that he will not change his mind. Now, the promises made in this psalm are clearly God's eternal decrees. Now, there are other passages that indicate that God will not change his mind. I read you several of them last week, but we will not consider them at this point. Only picked up these three. However, those prophecies of these other passages that we're not going to consider, that we have examined, they have something in common with what we have now examined, and that is that in all of them, it is a decree of God that is in view, not any other thing. Now, by the way, although, you know, these passages that we have considered or cited deal with God that he cannot change his mind, the observation that we have made equally applies to those passages where God says that he will never relent. You know, the same kind of thing. In other words, it's dealing with the decrees. A good example is Isaiah 31 verse 2. Isaiah 31 verse 2. All we're saying is, when he's saying, I will not change my mind, and you go to other places, when he says, I will not relent. Now, all we're saying is, it's dealing with the same kind of thing in terms of his decree, so to say. Isaiah 31 2 says, yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. How about that? God can bring disaster. But we all were here, it has nothing to do with that, right? Okay. Well, he does not take back his word. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. In other words, God is not going to take back his word and change his mind. That's what we've been reading. Now here is the problem. So you begin to really see it. We now move to see those passages that indicate that God changed his mind, or imply that God is open to the possibility of changing his mind. Because all the passages you have read say he will not change his mind. But we're going to see passages now that say, yeah, he will. And that's where our problem will come. Now, but before we consider these passages, we should point out that not every passage that contains the word repent, as you find in the Authorized Version or the King James Version or the New American Standard. Everywhere you see repent does not necessarily mean that God changed his mind. In some of these passages where the word repent is used, it may better be translated grieve. This a good example of that. Let me give you just one example. Look at Genesis chapter 6 verse 16. Verse 6. Genesis 6:6. Just to make our case, it says, the NIV says, the Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, those who translated the Authorized Version say, it repented God. Now, of course, they were using the one of the meanings of the Hebrew word used. But to think the best meaning is just like NIV has done here, grieved God. It's not a matter of repenting, it's just a grief on the part of God, so to say. So now that we have indicated, though, that every use of the word repent does not necessarily mean that God changed his mind, we should now consider the passage where clearly says that God changed his mind. So turn now to Exodus 32 verse 14. Exodus 32, verse 14. Exodus 32, verse 14 says, "Then the Lord relented, and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Now, the word relented is translated repented in the authorized version or the King James version, or change his mind in the New American Standard. That's the way they translated, change his mind. Now, these two renderings, whether you say repented or change his mind, they are really correct in terms of translation, because the Hebrew word used means to repent or to change one's mind. However, it's probably best to render it in our context, relent. That is here to cease a particular course of action, usually, with a focus on the gracious act that has occurred. Now, it is this cessation of an action that is meant in our passage. Now, the occasion of this, of the statement of this verse, is idolatry that concerns Israel. See, when Moses had gone up to the mountain to bring the law, to get the law from God, the children of Israel had gone to Aaron and said, "Now you build us some golden calf. Let's worship it." Now, as a result of that action, God threatened to destroy them. Verse 10, since we see chapter 32, look at verse 10, what it says. Verse 10 says, "Now leave me alone." That's God speaking. "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Now you see, the word "leave" here is really translated from a Hebrew word, which in the form in which it appears in our Greek text, the Hebrew text here, has the meaning "give rest" or "to keep." It's a Hebrew word, "nuka." Nuka, N-U-C-H-A, nuka. That's the Hebrew word used here. That's translated, repented, or, you know, but it really means, when it said "leave me alone," is that Hebrew word, which also means to keep or to give rest. So the Lord actually commanded Moses to leave him alone to destroy the Israelites. Now, certainly, you know, the law does not require permission from Moses or anyone to carry out what he wants to do. Therefore, when he used "leave me alone," we should understand the command here really is saying to Moses that he should intercede on behalf of Israel. So in this way, you can understand it. If instead of saying "leave me alone," if I say "keep me," you see, because that's one of the meaning of "nuka." If I use the word that translates "keep me," implying then that God is asking Moses to intercede and provide him reasons for not destroying Israel. So it seems to me, of course, that Moses understood this instruction that way, because he prayed that God should not destroy Israel because of how it will appear to the pagans, especially the Egyptians, and also because of the Lord's promise to Abraham of his descendants inheriting the land of Canaan. So based on Moses' supplication, the Lord relented his threat. So God changed his mind, because he has not emphatically stated that it is his absolute will to destroy Israel. The point is that when God has not decreed something, then he will change his mind or relent from a given threat. So that's the first passage that we need to look at that says God changed his mind. Let's look at the other passage that we quoted during the period I was starting last week. Amos chapter 7. Amos, prophet Amos, chapter 7. Look at verse 3 to begin with. Now, this is the passage we read last week. I just kind of gave you an overview of where we're going. So, Amos chapter 7, verse 3 says, "So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said." The same 7th chapter, verse 6 says, "So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the sovereign Lord said." So these two verses are concerned with the mode of judgment that God threatened Israel in the vision of prophet Amos. Now, the first mode was judgment by means of locusts. And the second judgment was by fire. Now, you know, sometimes these things happen in the days in which we live. We just ignore them or try to find a scientific explanation. God can destroy a place with locusts or something that make uncomfortable. Or he can destroy by fire. Whatever he chooses, that is up to him. And so these are the things that vision. In each case, the prophet pleaded with God to forgive Israel, and God changed his mind because these modes were certainly not decrees. On the contrary, he decreed the manner of the death of Jeroboam and the exile of Israel, as summarized now by those who had him. Look at verse 11 of the same chapter of Amos 7. Here he says, "For this is what Amos is saying, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land." So you see, the prophet must have understood that the Lord had decreed the manner of death of Jeroboam, the exile of Israel. So he did not plead with God, and consequently there was no record of God changing his mind in this method of in this exile of Israel, for they did go. So of course, these two prophecies were fulfilled according to God's word. Again, the point is that God changes mind only when he has not decreed a thing. Now, the third passage that we mentioned last week that we need to make a little more comment now is in Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Jonah, chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, says, "Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, this passage is really concerned with the threat of judgment that prophet Jonah was to preach or announce to the people of Nineveh. When the people repented of their sins and trusted God, then God changed his mind and did not bring judgment on these people. Now, the expression where he said he had compassion of verse 10 is literally from the Hebrew, "God changed his mind." The NIV said he had compassion, but the Hebrew literally said "God changed his mind" or "God relented." Now, this change of mind was due to the fact that God has not really decreed the destruction of the land of Nineveh. For you see, If he did, he would not have gone the length that he did, giving Jonah hitchhiked ride, some will say. He gave him a ride through the belly of a large fish, spear him out in the seashore of Nineveh. I mean, that's a, you know, to send Jonah to go and pray to these people. God wouldn't have gone through all that length if he actually wanted to destroy them. So Jonah's preaching sounded like judgment of God was certain to come or to occur. But indeed, God had not decreed to destroy the people. In fact, the people understood Jonah's message as containing some hope that if they repented, that God will now bring about the judgment that he threatened them through the prophet, as implied in verse 3. Look, we've seen the same Jonah 3, chapter 3, verse 4. Let's look at verse 4. He said, on the first day, Jonah started into this city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. I can assure you, he liked that. He liked the message. God, that's why he didn't want to deliver it. He wanted to see them destroyed. So when he was, God said, no, you're going to deliver it. Do you see one of the reasons I say, the job of a pastor or one who really teaches the word is not an easy one. Sometimes you have to tell people what they don't want to hear. And they get angry with you. But so that's it. But you got to deliver the message. Otherwise, you may become a Jonah. So this is one thing that we have to be concerned with. So he said that. Then the next verse 5 says, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. In other words, they're not like most people in this country today. You tell them God is sending us some messages or 1 hour. You Christians, you're always doomsday. You know, they brush it aside. It has nothing to do with God. We just, you know, we're having a cycle. You know, that's so they tell you, say, Christians, you're always giving us this run around. But not these people in Nineveh. They knew that what this prophet said, if you're not careful, it's going to happen. Well, it must be that God had intended, though, that by Jonah's preaching, that the people would respond, and then he would not carry out his threat. Jonah himself was aware that God was capable of changing his mind under certain conditions, as the prophet himself complained after God. He waited and waited for 40 days. Nothing happened. And so, he got angry. Look at what he said in chapter 4, verse 2. The same Jonah, look at the 4th chapter, verse 2. Jonah 4, 2 says, he prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home?" He said, we should rather hear, you know. "That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abandoning in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." So that's his point. The point here is simply, he said that God changed his mind because he has not decreed it, at least the destruction of Nineveh. The prophet understood that God can change his mind, depending on the condition. So, God relented his threat to destroy Nineveh in accordance with his mode of operation. Now, it is clear, though, that not all announcements of judgment is a decree. Now, in fact, some pronouncements of judgments are intended to get people to change their ways and to respond to God. In effect, God issues some threats with conditions that those who hear will respond, and if they did, he will relent whatever the judgment he threatens. This truth is stated several times in the book of prophet Jeremiah. Let's just consider, first of all, Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah. Chapter 18. We're going to begin at verse 7. Jeremiah 18, beginning at verse 7. He reads this way: if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now, there are other passages, but the same, if you like, you can look at, I'm not going to read it, the same Jeremiah, the 26th chapter, you can write it down, verses 3 and verses 13. These are passages that indicate that certain pronouncements of God are conditional and therefore not his decrees. So if the conditions necessary to avert judgment or to fulfill a promise were met, then God would change his mind depending on the situation. Now the daunting task, though, is to determine which pronouncement that is a decree and which is not. Now it is not that easy, of course, to ascertain which or determine which pronouncement is a decree and which is conditional. For you see, a pronouncement could contain both conditional element and also a decree or decrees with conditional time of fulfillment. Now a typical example of this kind of announcement is the judgment that God brought through prophet Elijah to Ahab. As we read, turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings chapter 21. We'll quickly read through verses 21 to 29 or so. First Kings 21, beginning at verse 21, says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam son of Nebat, and that of Baasha son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Shibite, or Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So in this passage, God announced the disaster that he will bring on Ahab and his descendants. Now this announcement contained God's decree, but the time of the fulfillment of that decree is conditional. For as Ahab repented, God changed the time that that disaster pronounced would take place. The judgment of Ahab's descendants is indeed a decree of God. So that even Ahab's repentance did not change that decree, nor did God change his mind. So Ahab was a king, but not from the royal family of David, so that the destruction of all his male descendants will cause no problem to God's promise to David, that his throne will continue forever, so to speak. So the promise to David that his dynasty will continue forever is unconditional and a decree, and that is why it's fulfilled in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's one example of where you see a mixture of conditional, timing, and decree. Now another example of announcement that's a decree with a conditional time of fulfillment was the case of Hezekiah. Now God, since you are, we're going to 2 Kings now. Now since God in this case spoke through the prophet Isaiah, he announced that Hezekiah would die. This, according to 2 Kings chapter 20. Second Kings 20 verse 1 says, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover. Now death, of course, you see, is unchangeable fact that resulted from man's sin. So, in a sense, physical death could be considered a decreed punishment. So, here is a decree that was made clear to Hezekiah, but the time for the fulfillment of that decree is really conditional. It is for this reason that God changed his mind when Hezekiah sought the Lord's favor. Look at verse 2 through 6, what it says. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and wholeheartedly, devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father, David, said. I heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now the announcement of Hezekiah's death was intended here to get Hezekiah's attention, to focus on his relationship with God. See, there are many, many things that happen to us on this planet. It's all designed to get us to focus on God's dealing with us. God wants us to have our relationship with him. That is to say, it may be something that is so ugly, you may even be treated unjustly by people. But if you remember this one simple fact, God can use all kinds of things to get your attention as a believer. Therefore, you don't get bitter with even the agent. In other words, it could be your wife or your husband. You don't have no right to be angry at him, because all God wants is to get your attention, because he wants to bless you. That's what I believe happened here. God gave him this, a threat to get his attention, and he did. For you see, it was God's, it was not really God's time for Hezekiah to die as yet. But if Hezekiah had not paid attention to his relationship with the Lord, he would have died. That would have happened. As he would have died as a punishment. So, in any event, God knew that Hezekiah would respond to him. Otherwise, he would not have really send the prophet to Hezekiah. Instead, he would have just killed him. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, listen, if God wants to take you and I out of this plan, he just can do it like this. So when he starts giving us some pain and warning and, you know, fairness and of life, all that, you better sit back and say, thank you, God, that you giving me this opportunity so I can know you, so I can understand you better. Because he doesn't need any warning. If he wants to get any of us out of this planet, he'll just do it. So that's what I'm arguing here. Had he wanted Hezekiah to just go, he just let him go to sleep, and he's gone. Just like that. But he didn't do that. Which means, if you run into trouble, I don't care what type of trouble it is, no matter how painful it is to you, you must not get discouraged. You must learn the lesson that the Lord wants you to learn, that he wants to get your attention. Because he's a loving God, and he's a God that, if he wants to kill you, will not have to announce it. Now, really, so that's one reason I know that if he wanted to kill Hezekiah, he would not announce it. Now, another factor, though, that helps us to understand that God did not intend for Hezekiah to die at this point is that God had decreed the length of time that anyone will live on this planet. Now, this is something that most Christians don't get a grasp of. And that is, God had determined the number of days you're going to live on this planet. That's fact. Fact? Job chapter 14, verse 5. Job chapter 14, verse 5. It says, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So, God does not alter his decrees. So, the 15 years that God added to Hezekiah are precisely part of the length of his life on this planet. If Hezekiah had died before this time, that would have been some form of discipline on him. But then, it seems that even those who died because of discipline that God already decreed that they would die at that particular time. So, be that as it may, the point is that God changes his mind when his decree is not involved. Now, I've been using the word decrees. What does that really mean? Well, we have a theological definition of it from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that defines it as follows. The decree of God is his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. End of quote. So really, in a very simple term, all it's saying is decree is God's eternal decision, rendering certain all things which that shall come to pass regarding this world and history. In other words, there are things he has decided, and they will happen. So it is important to understand this because it involves certainty and God's sovereignty. So with this explanation that I have given, or we have considered, so we now come to answer our question, does God change his mind? Well, the answer is this, that it all depends on whether what is stated is decree or mere pronouncement or a trait. If God's decree is involved, then God does not change his mind. But if it were an announcement, then God will relent or change his mind about the course of action that he has threatened. So this then is the best way to explain this that appearing conflict instead of using something as anthropopathism to dismiss this apparent conflict. So we should recognize that the most of these passages used to support the immutability of God are not really dealing with God's nature, but his operation. So the fact that God changes his operation under certain conditions is really not a conflict of his character. All it is, you see, without change of mind on the part of God, you know, God cannot be gracious, he cannot be compassionate. You understand that? If God doesn't change his mind, he can never be compassionate to any of us. But really, what I'm really concerned is when you understand this truth, what it should do to you as a believer is to know that God does not enjoy discipline. He doesn't enjoy pain. He is a compassionate God. He's a merciful God. He has such mercy towards each and every one of us. But about pain, he will do it. Not because he loves it, but because he has to. Now, I support that with Lamentation chapter 3, verses 32 through 33. You can write it down. Lamentation 3, 32, 33 says, though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. He is a compassionate God, and that is because the God can change his mind when things are not in his decrees. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.